David. It'll probably get louder in a minute. This is going to be from Deuteronomy 6, and I'll start with, I'll just start with the first verse. We'll keep reading. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land in which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all his statutes and commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you till today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. It's always a privilege to be here. Thank you, David, for inviting me. And I'm already edified just by being here and listening to you pray, not knowing even the people that you're praying for, but knowing that you're loving Christ by loving his body, by praying for the needs of the body. And hearing you pray for the people just encourages my heart. And thank you for allowing me to be here tonight. Did you have a good time at camp? Y'all camped out? Back to the salt mine. Well, today is Father's Day. I don't always preach sermons on the holidays, but I made a mistake to preach Mother's Day message. And so this week, while I was in my office, some of the ladies from the church were asking me, what are you going to preach on? And I said, well, I'm massaging a psalm right now. And they said, what? You're not going to preach a Father's Day message? You got all over our cases on Mother's Day, and now you're not going to hammer our husbands? So they guilted me, and I decided to do that out of guilt manipulation. So I think Deuteronomy 6 is probably one of the great passages in the Bible. And if there's a title to this message, it's simply The Marks of a Christian Father. This morning in our bulletin, this is our bulletin that I have. Can everybody see that pretty little picture? We have a happy picture of a dad and his two children. They are obviously models. I mean, look at them. They are either models or else they're a family from California. I think we get our bulletins from California. I hate bulletins. You know, we need to get some guys from Westminster Seminary to write a paper on the reformation of bulletins. Yeah, I'd like to see what they'd have to say about that. Anyway, it's an idealistic picture, a happy dad, two happy children. And, of course, you have a marvelous exhortation here. It says, fathers, teach God's word to your children. And I was telling the people this morning that I said, you know, I hope you don't pass that off as something trite or overly pithy. Because if you think about that, that's actually one of the greatest and most accurate statements about fatherhood that could ever be summarized in one sentence. Teach God's word to your children. And so when we think about Father's Day, you know, as a holiday, it's not a gender. Fatherhood is not a gender. It's not about being male. 50% of the world's population are males. It's not necessarily about being a financial provider. It's important to be a provider, but if that were the litmus test for success, then 90% of the world would be successful because 90% of the world, at least in the United States of America, have a job and they pay for the bread that they eat. Now, Father's Day and fatherhood is it's an entirely different issue. What we're talking about is fathering. What does it mean to do that well? What does it mean to be a father? And what does it mean when a person does that well or not well? And what does it mean to be a father? And when we think about that, we obviously mean that that is the person who has been entrusted with the care and the nurture and the spiritual development of children. How important is that? What happens when we have a world full of bad fathers? What happens if we were to have a world full of good fathers? What happens to the culture? What happens to society? Sometimes it's good to draw some contrasts. If you think about history for a moment, just 100 years ago, you and I would have gone to prison for saying the Lord's name in vain. In the 1920s, the last fellow who went to prison under blasphemy laws took place. A man wrote a blasphemous statement, took the Lord's name in vain, and wrote it on the wall of a bookshop in New York City. And he had prison time for that. Amazing. 50 years ago, maybe less, I don't know. 50 years ago, none of us could buy a gallon of milk on Sunday because Sabbath keeping was the cultural norm. It's hard to imagine things like that now. 50 years ago, the highest grossing movies of the year, 1960, were films like Ben-Hur. The Swiss Family Robinson was the second highest grossing film of 1960. The highest grossing film the year before was The Shaggy Dog. All rated G. Actually, it wasn't rated G because they didn't even have film ratings back then. So, you know, just 100 years has witnessed one of the greatest and fastest declines of morality that we've ever seen, I think. If it rises to greatness and exalts righteousness, or if it unravels into moral decay, the question is, who's really to blame for all of that? Nations rise, nations fall. The question is, where does the buck stop, really? And the answer is fathers, dads. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. I think this is one of the great lessons about fatherhood. And I'll tell you why this is important. The book of Deuteronomy was written by Moses, and it's basically a series of sermons that he preached right before Israel went into the promised land after 40 years of wandering. The people had seen great and marvelous things. They had witnessed the Almighty on Mount Sinai. They received the law of God, and they were led by visible signs and wonders, and they were fed with manna. And at this time in history, after 40 years, they had now been thoroughly purged, if you will. And those who were weak in faith, they were dead. Those who chafed and strived against God were all dead. Their bones were scattered in the wilderness. And what we have right here in Deuteronomy really is the nation at her best. And in a sense, she is her purest there in the moral and spiritual sense at that time. And Moses would speak these words that we have right here, and then he would go and scale Mount Nebo and die. And from then on, as you know, Joshua would take up the reins and lead the people to take possession of the land of Canaan. But then shortly after that, something went terribly wrong. It was something horrific. Something that almost seems to defy the human imagination. Something almost irrational. And we read about this in the book of Judges. Listen as I read what took place shortly after the time of Moses. Judges chapter 2, 6 through 15. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. Dropping down to verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Well, what happened there? Something happened after the time of Joshua. Something happened to the children of the parents who were a part of Israel in her glory days. And in only one generation that happened, when the people who crossed over Jordan, when the people of the generation that walked in the wilderness, when all of those people were dead, it was their children who took over, and they were a complete disaster. In one generation, the nation of Israel went from the nation of great purity to a nation of great dissipation and depravity. And you could sum up that whole time and that whole crowd with an oft-repeated phrase in the book of Joshua that says they did what was right in their own eyes. One generation, one book, and the nation went from greatness to the sewer. The question is, how did that happen? How could that happen? And the answer is right here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. These are the words of Moses about the importance of fatherhood. And these are the words that, sadly, the people forgot and didn't obey. And it is my prayer that we would hear these words today and do the exact opposite. Let me give you three simple marks of the true Christian father here. Number one, the Christian father must be one who is absolutely committed to the Bible. In verse 3 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, "Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." Let me talk about commitment to the Bible. It involves two things. Number one, it involves Bible study. Notice the word "hear," as in "hear, O Israel." This is a phrase that's used a number of times in the book of Deuteronomy, and it basically understands that Moses is preaching a sermon right now. And it's as if he's standing in a pulpit speaking to a nation, and it's obviously a much bigger group, a whole nation of people, and he's saying, "Hear me! Hear me, the nation, are you listening?" So you have a speaker, and there is the word of God, and there is an audience that is and must be willing to hear. And the second observation here is this word "it." The people are to hear and observe it. Well, what is it that the word "it" refers to? Simply refers to the Bible. And at this time in history, it simply meant the law of God and everything involved in the covenant and all of the revelation given up to that point. And so for us, from a practical standpoint, It simply means hear the word of God. Hear the revelation of God. Hear the scriptures. And so the Christian father is one who is very serious about this. It means hearing good teaching. It means hearing good exposition and sound teaching. But most importantly, it means pick up the Bible and read it. And sadly, the research tells us that very few people are reading their Bibles today. The average evangelical, according to Barna, spends about 5 minutes a week in Bible study. By the way, thousands of surveys have been taken on this. The data is absolutely clear. Professing Christians give little priority to Bible reading, let alone serious study. And I would say these are, just because a person's a professing Christian doesn't mean that he is one. But let me just ask you this. If it is true that God speaks through his word, then what does it mean if we do not read the word? Well, it's very simple. We will not hear anything from God. The one who does not read is the one who hears nothing. And there are absolutely no excuses for that. We live in an age of tremendous technology. We have Bibles. We have translations galore. We have them on CD. We have them on DVD. We have Bibles on computer. We have Bibles on our cell phone. We have Bibles, Bibles, Bibles. Never before in history have we had such access to the Word of God. In 1536, William Tyndale was strangled to death, and then they took his head and body and burnt him on a stake. All because he simply wanted people to have a Bible. He translated the Hebrew and the Greek into English, and he died for it. And his last words as he was being strangled to death were, "O Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." Let me ask you, what would Tyndale's words to us be if he could see a generation of evangelicals turning their noses at the sacred page which sits at the ends of their fingertips? Beloved, there's no excuse. There is only depravity, and there is only a dead will. The man does not hear because he does not read, and he does not read because he does not want to read. And he does not read because he really does not want to hear. And he does not want to hear because a thrice holy God is not interesting to him. Be assured, beloved, there is no other reason. But the Christian father, if he is to be that in our day and age, is going to be one who has an immense desire to hear God speak. He will not have to have his arm twisted. He will not have to be coerced or cajoled or manipulated. There will be a desire and a thirst to hear the living God. And he will be as a newborn babe who thirsts for the pure milk of the Word of God that he may grow thereby. And this desire will lead to an open Bible and to many hours of reading and study. And everything else in the Christian life tends to flow from that. And I don't mean to be overly simplistic there, but it's true. If salvation is needed, then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If sanctification is needed, then Scripture is the living and powerful Word that will thoroughly equip for every good work. If we think about Semper Reformata, whatever the reform is, Sola Scriptura is the standard by which we are reformed and always reforming. It gets us on track and keeps us on track always. And those things will surely happen when our Bibles are open. But Bible study also involves something else. It also means, number two, application. Application simply means take what you hear and apply it. This is exactly what Moses says in verse 3. He says, "Hear it and be careful to observe it." And the word "observe" simply means obey it or put it into practice. So the goal of Bible study is not a head full of facts, but a life full of fruit. When we read the Bible, the end result is the transformed life. And that's what the Christian father wants to do. He wants to hear God speak, and then he simply wants to do exactly what God tells him to do in the Word of God. Obviously, there are great benefits for the man who does this. Moses speaks of God's blessing. He speaks about success in the land of Canaan and long life. He says, "It will be well with you," he says. "The nation will grow, and the land will be prosperous as they look forward to salvation in Christ." But for us, really, the blessings of God are even much greater than that. For the person in Christ, the study and the application of our Bibles leads not only to salvation, but to a deep and abiding knowledge of God, but also to the life that is transformed into the image of Christ. The Old Testament saints could only look forward to that. So application means that. But it also means that as we are conformed to the divine image, we are blessed as we avoid all of the entrapments and the consequences of sin in this life. Applications, that is, the sins that we choose there. The Bible prevents us from a lot of mischief. Application also means blessing in the eternal state. Scripture teaches that there will be various degrees of rewards for believers. Paul says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body. Would we be the type of Christian father that understands that godliness is great gain, both in this life and in the next? If so, let us be zealous for God's word, to hear him speak to us, and then apply it. There's another mark here in the text, number two. The Christian father must be one who genuinely loves the Lord. Verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength." We have a statement about who God is. He is the Lord. He is our God. He is the one God, the one deity who is the sovereign Lord of the universe and the Savior of his people. The question is, how do we respond to a God like that? Answer, we are to love him. And we are to love him more than anything. And we are to love him more than anything because he is greater than anything else that we could ever love. His greatness and his being and his incomprehensible perfections are far superior and more pleasurable than anything else that exists. So we love God more than vain and earthly pleasures, because earthly pleasures and earthly enticements are no comparison to the pleasure and the greatness of God. And thus, the command of God is that we are to love him not with just a little bit, but with every fiber of our being. Some scholars distinguish between heart, soul, and strength. Some say the heart refers to mental capacities, the mind and the emotions, the soul referring to spiritual capacities, and the strength referring to the physical capacities of things like obedience and service. There are differing opinions on how to pull those terms apart, but the point is that God wants all of us, not just a little here and a little there. He wants all aspects of the human personality, the intellect, the emotions, and the will. He desires that, and he demands that. The question is, why is, if you stand back and think about this for a moment, why is this so important to fatherhood? And I would submit to you that the answer is because the training of children is not about giving people a code of conduct. It's not Christianity. The goal of Christian education and child training is not about lid-setting people to a certain standard of behavior. If we just want our kids to walk straight and be disciplined, send them to boot camp. That's not the Christian faith. And that's not what it means to be a dad. No. The goal of the parent is the transmission of values. It is the communication of the Christian faith once revealed that we possess and we give it. We transmit the values. And when a child has those values, behavior tends to follow that child into adulthood. Put it another way, what we're trying to do is lead our children to like what we like, value what we value, not just behave how we behave. And I think that's a key point we have here. We are to love God with all our heart. And the goal of parenting is to teach and instruct so that the child will love God with all of his heart. We want them to love God like we love God. We want them to feel it like we feel it. We want them to know it like we know it. We want our child's affections to be our affections. When we value God above all things, and that's the value that we transmit to our kids in fatherhood. But if we do not value God above all things, then I guarantee that that is the one value that will be transmitted unless God's grace intervenes. Because kids tend to adopt the value system that you have, whatever that is. If parents are apathetic to God and the things of God, don't expect them to be any different. Because at the end of the day, 90% of Christian parenting is simply monkey see, monkey do. If a parent is not absolutely committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, then Christian teaching in the home is largely a waste of time. If the child does not see the love of God in dad's heart, in dad's soul, in dad's effort, then don't be surprised if that child grows up and follows the same pattern. It's sort of like that song from the 70s. You remember that song, "The Cat's in the Cradle and the Silver Spoon, Little Boy Blue and the Man on the Moon. When you're coming home, son, I don't know when, but we'll get together then." And then you got that great closing line. "But then one day it occurred to me, the boy is just like me. The boy is just like me." Whatever you are, that's what you're teaching. The child will be chip off the old block. Don't be a bad block. If our children would see anything in us, would it be that they would see us loving God with our entire being? And look, we make a lot of mistakes, even when we love God. But I will assure you, beloved, our children and our friends will forgive many shortcomings when they see the Father who pants after God. Richard Baxter said, "The whole order of our teaching is to be done by your familiar converse than by your solemn teaching." Meaning, it's more important with your kids to walk the walk than to just talk the talk. The example that you set and the example that we live is the most effective classroom that we can give our children. That goes for moms as well, by the way. Love the Lord. It pays dividends in the next generation. One last mark before we go. The Christian father is one who takes seriously the primary role of the Christian educator in the home, verses 6 through 9. And let me preface this. Most of us have, many evangelicals have bought into this idea that if we want our kids to make it as a Christian, then they've got to have the right school, the right program, and the right youth group and all of that sort of thing. And in my opinion, the church over the past 35 years has really enabled this. We've said, the educators, we've said, you know, you're incompetent. We've gone to seminary. We're smart. We're spiritual. And if you want Christian kids, just drop them off with us and you can go back to ESPN, dads, and we'll disciple your kids for you. Just pay us a salary and we'll turn your kids into saints. Just add water. Well, look, First of all, that mentality is complete theological nonsense. Secondly, it doesn't work. We've got like 40 years of evangelical data. It is this project and this experiment with the programmization of the church has been a miserable failure. Here's the truth. Programs, and I understand this because of my background, you know. When I went to seminary and I went to First Baptist Church where people count, we count the people. Okay? The quote, youth professional are at best a mere supplement. And frankly, my opinion, my personal opinion, I think we'd be better off without them. Why? Because in the Bible, the primary vehicle for passing down the Christian faith to the next generation is not a program. It's a parent. It's not a professional. It's a godly mom and a godly dad. And if there are two professing parents, the buck stops with dad. Period. You say, well, that sounds a little too complicated. Was it too complicated for Israel? 1.2 million people, 600,000 dads, a whole generation to teach, a nation to build? I don't think so. God's word's pretty clear in verses 6 through 9. The Father's job involves two very simple things. Number one, verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Meaning, we simply have to have the word of God in there, in our hearts, in our heads. Take what you've got, pass it on. You don't have to be a seminary professor to do that. Had a guy a few years ago, he was a pretty fresh believer, pretty new convert, had kids, came up to me and said, I want to teach the little ones a little bit about the Bible, but I hardly know anything myself. I said, great, first, now you've got some accountability. And secondly, don't sweat it because you only have to be one lesson ahead. So relax. Just stay one step ahead. That's all you have to do. By the way, that's what I do with my own church. I'm 100 pages of notes into the sovereignty of God on Wednesday night. Man, it's just tripping me out most of the time. Very deep stuff. And so, people are asking me, well, what are you going to teach next week? I say, I don't know. I'll tell you after I have it figured out. Well, the point is, you only have to be one step ahead of the people you're trying to teach. So if you're a new Christian and you just learned that the Bible has two testaments, great. I guarantee that's new information to your six-year-old. Teach him. But don't stand on the sidelines. Take the initiative, start reading and teaching the Bible to the family. But there's one more thing, verse 7 through 9. The teaching process means a lot and a lot and a lot of time. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall walk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. A few years ago, like a decade ago now, there was this book that came out called Children at Risk. And I read it. It had a bunch of awful statistics in it. One of the statistics that I remember from, and this is from the 90s, that the average person, the average kid, little boy or little girl, by the time they are 8 years old, will have spent more time watching TV than that child will spend in conversation with their father in their entire lifetime. Did you get that? More time in front of the boob tube than with dad ever by age 8. It's tragic. Back in the 80s and 90s, people used to say, well, it's not about quantity time, it's all about quality time. Well, that's only partially ridiculous. What the Bible teaches is quality time backed by massive amounts of quantity time. It's quantity and quality time. And sadly, the average American father, evangelical father, he's tuned in, tuned out, and turned off. He is a silent, self-absorbed zombie. Believe me, I counsel him. He just sits there and doesn't speak. And so the education of the child is accomplished by endless hours of television, video games, and secular culture. And we wonder why we're raising the next generation of barbarians. Well, what does the Bible have to say about that? It's real simple. Stand up and be a man. Turn off the television and be a father. Quit wasting time and quit abdicating our God-given role over to the evangelical daycare system. It's just that simple. Look how Moses puts us here, you know. Teach them diligently, meaning a steady, persistent approach. The goal is God is to give a steady, consistent diet of the Word of God to our kids. The mind of God to the mind of dad to the mind of the child. It's a huge undertaking. It's hard. Nobody's going to say it's not hard. But the father has to be tenacious and consistent if he's going to be successful at that. Number two, speak of the law when you sit, walk, lie down, rise up. Meaning we are to be immersed in communication with our children. In the morning, in the evening, when we're driving the car, basically all the time. That doesn't mean that we have to, you know, be constantly quoting the Bible every time we open our mouth. It just means that the teaching mode never goes off, and we should always be looking for ways to teach and instruct and mold our children. So you sum it up here. It is God's will for fathers to be educators. Be an educator. Pass it on. You say, I can't do that. Yeah, you can. Because God has designed us for it. And He has put us in that role the moment He gave us a family and a child to father. If God gives us a wife, we are to love her as Christ loved the church. We are simply reflecting Christ as we strive to love as Christ. If God has given us children, we love our children just as Christ loved us. And we shepherd them just as Christ shepherds His own church. So if you're a Christian, you can do these things. They are not burdensome. They are simply applications of the living gospel when you come home from work and your child grabs you by the leg and says, hi, Daddy. And you say, let's spend some time together. Or when you lead your family in a little circle of family worship, where you tuck the children in at night and pray for them. When you teach, when you train, when they grow older, as your children are now growing older and leaving the nest, now they're at a different stage. Now you challenge them. You're challenging them. You're asking good questions, dialoguing with them. And when they marry, and they struggle, you counsel. Counsel them. Communicate to them. And always, at all times, we are a model for them. And hopefully an inspiration for them. This is who Christ is. And this is what Christ does. Be Christ. I think this is the message of Deuteronomy. The blessing and the judgment of God upon the church and the rise and the fall of nations is dependent upon one institution, the institution of family, and the role of the Christian father. I hope that we would take heed to the fate of Israel and what happened to that group in one generation. Let's not let history repeat itself with our families. Let's get into the Word. Let's cultivate our love for God through the means of grace. And let's start teaching the Word of God consistently to our families and our children. Amen.